This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
When we look into the world of biblical scholarship, we see such a great diversity of opinions out there. And oftentimes, as we look, I don't know how many of you look, but I do and have for many years looked at the various schools of thought among theologians, the various scholars, and the books that are out there. I've attended certain lectures from time to time to hear what they have to say. And you find this conflicting, confusing world of theology. And I found that much of the confusion, much of the conflict comes not so much from disagreements over doctrinal issues, over the Bible says this versus the Bible says that. There's plenty of that out there for sure. But one of the things most distressing, and I think one of the things that it tends to be most faith-destroying, are those scholars who come along and say that the Bible is a compilation of fragments of myths that have been put together in order to tell a story. But we know that we can't really take those various stories that are found particularly in the Old Testament literally. We can't take them literally. A donkey didn't really talk to Balaam. Moses didn't really, or God didn't part the Red Sea. This is all a myth or a string of myths that's been put together in order to tell a story. So this kind of teaching that's out there in abundance is something that is most distressing. And I'd like to take a look at it this morning by looking at the book of Genesis and looking at some of the questions that we might come up with and hopefully answer some of the objections that are raised in the book of Genesis. Now, I'm going to focus particularly upon what is called higher criticism or the historical critical method. It's a way of interpretation that looks for sources underlying the text. It looks for documents lying behind the text. For example, whoever wrote Moses, and more you're finding people say Moses didn't do it. I'm sorry, whoever wrote the Pentateuch, more and more people are saying Moses didn't do it, the Pentateuch being the first five books of the Bible, that other people wrote it, that in fact it was written over a very long period of time, edited and re-edited, and the final version came out at about 400 B.C. That's rather fanciful. It sounds scholarly when you read about it, yet it's rather fanciful, and there's not a great deal of evidence to support those claims. There's really not. It's just theories strung together. There's nothing particularly wrong with the historical critical method per se. That is to say, looking for sources, other sources that Moses may have used as he was being inspired of God. But the problem with the method is that it tends to overlook or de-emphasize, in some cases, push aside the supernatural element of inspiration. And that's where we get into trouble, and that's what we're going to look at today. So let's go over to the book of Genesis chapter 1, and let me just briefly summarize this first chapter. We've been through it several times in the past, and certainly this is where most people start when they begin reading the Bible, right there in Genesis 1. And we see right away that it was God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the author of all things. He is the one who brought matter into existence, contrary to what the Mormons might tell you, that matter eternally pre-existed. No, I don't think so. God caused it to exist. And then he fashioned it at some point in time here. We won't go into the details of that, but there was a point when the earth was without form and void, as we're told here in verse 2. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And the image that comes to mind is like a bird fluttering, awaiting a command to begin to act. Of course, that's just imagery. But the point here is that God is about to act. God is about to intervene and change this environmental situation that we find on planet Earth. And then we read through the chapter. We're not going to read the chapter, but we find that the atmosphere is changed from opaque to translucent to transparent in a process of miraculous events. We see that the dry land and the waters are separated. I like to imagine this great murky, the depths, suddenly being penetrated by water, having the land rise up out of it, and thus the continent, a great continent, perhaps one great continent at that time, rising up out of the deep, and thus the waters and the land separating. And then the vegetation begins to appear. Then the animals appear. And then finally on the sixth day, God says, let's make a creature in our image and after our likeness. And so he creates man. And we have this summation here in chapter 1. That's the creation narrative. Now some people would say, well, it's just poetry, can't be taken literally. And yet you find throughout Scripture it seems to be taken literally. Jesus refers to Adam and Eve like they were literal persons, and I think he believed it. If he believed it, then I believe it as well. Now, in chapter 2, after God finishes his work, he rests. That means he ceases on the seventh day. He sanctifies the seventh day, and there's a message in this. There's a lesson here. There's a theme that is being established here. And as we will see, this theme is carried out throughout the Pentateuch. And therefore, there is unity from the creation narrative all the way through the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, showing that rather than being a group of various legends, kind of fragments from legends put together, we see a unified story unfolding. So a theme is beginning to develop here. Keep in mind Sabbath rest. That is a major theme throughout the Pentateuch. And you find the origin of it right here in chapter 2 in the first three verses. Now then I want to come to chapter verse 4. And this is said to be a second creation account. In fact, I have a Bible right here, the New American Bible, and it's not only is it divided up into chapters in the normal way, but also it has headings over various sections within those chapters. And it has right there in chapter 2, starting with verse 4, second story of creation. So this is the second story of creation. Now the problem is that we're told by many of the critical scholars that these are two conflicting stories, that one, the later one, the one in chapter 2, is much older than the previous one. Now how could they know that? Well, the answer is they don't know it. It's a hypothesis. It's a theory. It's an idea. And it's based largely upon what is known as the documentary hypothesis. That is the belief that, as I mentioned earlier, that the Old Testament, that the Pentateuch, is composed of various fragments from different authors, and they have identified them. There's J, E, D, and P. You know what those stand for? J stands for, well, Jehovah or Yahwist, the Yahwist source. You have the E, the Elohist source. You have the priestly source. And you have the Deuteronomist. So by going through and looking at the various forms and the various styles in the text, some critical scholars have come up with these four classifications. Now, how would they do that? Well, if you look at chapter 1, over and over and over, you find reference to God. He's just simply called God in the English version. In the Hebrew, it's Elohim. So it is assumed that because only the name Elohim and not Yahweh is used there, then the source behind that narrative, whether it was Moses or someone else who used it, but the original source is known as the Elohist source. And then in chapter 2, all of a sudden, in verse 4, in this so-called second creation account, suddenly the name Yahweh appears. And again, and again, and again it appears. It says in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, that's Yahweh, Elohim, created and made. This is the history of before any plant or any field of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for Yahweh Elohim had not caused it to rain on the earth. And it goes on and on. You read through this whole narrative, and it goes on to tell how he created man and then how woman was made. And again, he's referred to as Yahweh did all of this, or Jehovah is how some would pronounce it, and how many people today do pronounce it. So it's said then that this must be the Yahwist source behind this narrative. Now, we're told that this one conflicts with the previous one. In other words, contradictions in the Bible. And I'd like to read from the note, a footnote that's in the New American Bible here. And by the way, the footnotes that are found in here, many of the notes are very good, very good. They have a lot of historical information that's useful in understanding what was going on when various things were happening that are described in the Bible. But also some of the notes are very, in my opinion, my estimation, are very, very bad and have a faith-destroying effect on some people. Here's what verse the reference here says in the margin. It says this section, talking about chapter 2 and beginning in verse 4, this section is chiefly concerned with the creation of man. Well, that much is true. It is much older than the narrative of Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and 4a. Here God is depicting as creating man before the rest of his creatures, which are made for man's sake. In other words, what it's telling us here is in the first creation narrative, the creatures are made first, and then man on the sixth day. And here we're told in this narrative, the second creation narrative, which is really older, that man was made first, and then the creatures. Is that what it really says here? I'd like to offer some explanations here and show that in reality, regardless of the sources, Moses, and I'll get to that later, I do believe Moses is the primary human author, God is the author, Moses is the primary instrument, and I said I will get to that later, but regardless of what sources might have been used, and I'm not opposed to the idea that sources were used, as long as we understand it was involved God's inspiration. But regardless of those sources, we will see that there is not a contradiction in the text, and that you cannot really say that this is a second creation narrative that is different from and contradictory to the first. Let's read it again in chapter 2, starting in verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now he's referring back to what he's just covered. The 6 days in which he fashioned and remodeled the earth, you might say, and put man upon it, put the creatures on it, put the vegetation on it, and so on, and then rested the seventh. And he's kind of reiterating, this is the history of the creation. Now notice what he says in verse 5, and this is when it gets a little bit, perhaps it's often misunderstood. I'm going to offer you one explanation, there may be others, but this one is a very logical explanation. It says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. You're saying, now wait a minute. If he's talking about what he just has described in chapter 1, why does he say this was before there was any plant? Because you read about all the vegetation back that was put on the earth back there, and all the herbs, and the animals then, of course, and finally man. And we'll answer that in just a moment. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Didn't he just say that he created man in 6 days? But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man. Then he starts talking about how he made the man. Well, there's a simple way of understanding this. He's not speaking here of the Garden of Eden. He's saying here, this is what we've just described, what you've just seen. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. This is how it all came about. And it was before, understand this, the fall, which resulted in man tilling the ground and the thorns and thistles coming up and gathering the herbs. Let's look over. This is after the fall. It's commonly called the fall of man. Let's look at what is described here in chapter 3. This is part of the curse. And in verse 17, it says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And here, back in Genesis 2, in verse 5, it's saying before this began to happen, the herbs of the field as a result of man's tilling the ground. You see, Adam wasn't put in the garden to till the ground. That was part of the curse. He said, when you're driven out of the garden because you have sinned, now you're going to till the ground, now you're going to fight the thorns and thistles, and now you're going to have this seasonal pattern whereby you will earn your living and by the sweat of your brow, and it's going to be very difficult for you. That's a part of the curse. So that's what he's saying here. So this is the history, in my opinion. There are other ways of explaining it, but this is the history of the heavens and the earth before all of that, before man began tilling the ground and raising his food and fighting the thorns and the thistles and all of that. So there's no contradiction whatsoever. Now we go also in, well, let's continue on here, back in chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And it goes on to talk about what he did. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The Lord of the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden," and so on. It goes on to tell about the arrangement here. And then we're told in verse 15 why man was put in the garden. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Now there's an interesting expression here in the Hebrew, and it's kind of technical, and I can't really give it to you without reading it, so I'm not going to bother. But let me just say this, and this comes from scholars, Hebrew scholars, some who say that the English translations do not really capture what is being intended here. You read the way it reads is the man was put there to tend and keep the garden. But some have made the point that a better translation would be, and this is technical. If you go to the concordance and look it up, it's not going to help. It's not that. I mean, it's more complicated than that. But man was put in the Garden of Eden not to tend and keep the garden, but to worship and obey. That's what some scholars would tell you, and I think they have a point. That is that the Lord God made the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to worship and obey. Not just dress and keep the garden, but learn to worship God. And then immediately he commands the man not to eat of this tree, but you may eat of the other tree. And this is all a part of worshiping and obeying. You know what we're seeing here? There's a pattern being unfolded. There's a theme being developed. You go back to the Sabbath rest theme, and that's related immediately after the creation of man, the Sabbath rest. God enters his rest. Remember the book of Hebrews chapter 4 picks up on that theme. And for what purpose? For what purpose did God sanctify the seventh day? Was it because he was tired? Worked all week and now he wants a rest? Does God need to rest? No. No, it was for the benefit of the one he just made, bearing his image and likeness. That's what it was about. So man is invited to enter God's rest. That means to enter fellowship with him. And what is the purpose for this special land? He says, "Adam, I'm going to put you in this land." Again, there's a theme that's throughout the Pentateuch. This land is called the Garden of Eden. "And there you will learn to worship and obey. And this is my covenant." He doesn't use the word covenant, but clearly this is covenantal. "This is my covenant that I will establish with you today. You are entering my rest." The garden is his rest. It's symbolized by the Sabbath that he's just established. "And you're entering into my rest to worship and obey me, and here are the terms of the covenant. You eat of all the trees of the garden you want." There's one in the midst of the garden. You are not to eat of it. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to eat of it means that you have taken unto yourself the prerogative, which is mine alone, says God, to determine what is good and what is evil. But of the tree of life is yours to freely eat of. And so what does Adam do? Ultimately, you know the story. He and Eve eat of the wrong tree, and they are driven out of the garden. Now, there's a theme there. As I mentioned, there's a theme that is consistent throughout the Pentateuch. And that is God putting his people in his land. What do you find as Moses and the children of Israel go en route from Egypt to the promised land? What's something that's emphasized over and over? Sometimes it's singled out. The Sabbath rest. I have given you my Sabbaths. And it's very serious because you see that when people break it, bad things happen. I have given you my Sabbaths, and this symbolizes what? Well, the rest that I'm bringing you into. And you see that reflected in Deuteronomy 5 when he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." Therefore, I have given you the Sabbath. What does that mean? I've taken you out of bondage, and I'm putting you in my rest. I'm giving you rest from your enemies, rest from your labors. And, of course, ultimately, the main meaning of rest is in fellowship with God. It's establishing this relationship. So you see this theme. I am putting you in the land. And he says the same to Adam. He made Adam, and it says he put him in the garden. I'm giving you this land. And God says to Israel, I'm establishing my covenant with you. There are two ways. You choose this one. Or else you're driven out of the land. And this is precisely what we see in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve were driven from the land that God had given them. And they lost paradise, just as Israel did later on. They lost this relationship they had in the land with God and these covenantal blessings. And now they were under the curse. Now they go out, and he tills the ground, and he fights the thorns and the thistles, and he depends on the rainfall and hopes it does rain and so on. And so you see the pattern beginning to develop here. So far from seeing a couple of contradictory fragments from ancient traditions stuck together in a kind of a haphazard way to the point that the editors didn't know that it still, you know, each one had kind of stood out from the other. What I see here is unity. I see a smooth flowing story. And my belief is the reason that Yahweh is not mentioned in chapter 1 is because Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Yahweh signifies covenant relationship. That's relationship with his creatures. And in chapter 2, the creation narrative that is described there, it's not a different one, it's just a more detailed one. It focuses on the creation of man, and man, his capability through God's grace, entering into his rest. Therefore, the name, the covenant name, Yahweh, is used. It denotes the personal relationship that man can have. So you see the unity that begins to unfold here. So I have a problem when I read that, I begin reading in certain documents, and some even fairly conservative theologians kind of buy into the documentary hypothesis. I have a problem when they say that these are two separate accounts, one is much older, and one conflicts with the other. Now, there's some other things I'd like to go on to in answering some of these claims. What about Moses? What about Mosaic authorship, as I mentioned already? Well, first of all, let's look at verse 19 before we go to that, chapter 2 and verse 19. We'll start in verse 18 there. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And then it goes on to tell about how the woman was formed. It said he took a rib out of Adam's side. And then Adam, when he saw that he formed the woman, and Adam, when he saw her, said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I take it to mean that he didn't just take out a piece of bone, he took out a chunk of flesh with it. Because it was bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh to form the woman. We could run off in a certain direction with that, but we won't. But in any case, you see in this book of Origins here that it does seem to say in verse 19 that Adam was made first and then the beasts were formed. But then there's another way of translating this verse, and it's in the NIV. If you have a New International Version with you, you'll see it. It says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed. They were already there. The animals had already been formed. He had formed them, and he brought them to Adam to name them. So when he made Adam on the sixth day, the animals were already there, the ones God had already formed and made, and he brought them to Adam. I take it to mean the same day. And I take it to mean also the same day that's when he took the flesh, the rib out of Adam's side and formed the woman. So there's no, again, this would just, the higher critics just assume that there's a contradiction here, and really, in reality, there's not. You know, the real problem I have is that in order to make the text contradict, you have to interpret it in the most extreme literal sense. You have to take the language itself in its most extreme literal sense. And I see the critics doing this over and over and over again. Now, on the one hand, they'll condemn fundamentalism, and they'll condemn that to them, that means more than just a list of doctrines. It means a way of approaching the Scripture. It means taking Scripture literally. And they condemn it, say, the fundamentalists read the Bible like you normally read the daily newspaper. And so they condemn that form of reading. And yet, when it comes to interpreting the text in order to make it contradict, that's exactly what they do. They adopt the most extreme literal interpretation in order to make it contradict. Because if you did, if you read it, verses 18, 19, and 20, without thinking it through and considering that this doesn't necessarily at first glance give you the order of creation, then you might come to that conclusion just as the critics do. But if you just take a little time and think about it and look at some different translations and how this can be rendered, and you see there is no conflict at all. Now, I'd like to go on to another point here in the book of Genesis, and that has to do, as I mentioned before, with the qualifications of Moses and whether Moses was whether he contributed substantially to the Pentateuch. Now, I don't believe he wrote every word of it. I'm not saying that because it tells about his death. He obviously didn't write that. But he did write a substantial portion of it. He did supply the core of it. It is attributed to him. Otherwise, why is it throughout the Old Testament and the New again and again and again called the Law of Moses? And when it says Law of Moses, it's not just talking about the Ten Commandments and the do's and the don'ts that Moses gave the people. It's talking about the whole Pentateuch. When it speaks of the Law of Moses and the prophets, that means the Pentateuch and the prophetic writings. And so again and again, Old Testament and New, this document is attributed to Moses. So I must conclude from that Moses must have contributed substantially to it and must have been its primary human author. Again, God was the ultimate author, but the primary human author here. And there's plenty of scriptures that substantiate that, several in the Old Testament itself, even in Exodus and Joshua, for example, Joshua 8:32, we won't turn to that, Exodus 24 and verses 4 and 7. I'd like to go to the New Testament, though, and show you what Jesus said about it. Now, I want to bring this out because I know of theologians who do believe in the gospel, who do believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth. They believe in his deity and his humanity. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in his death, his resurrection and ascension, and his second coming. They believe all of that. And yet they'll still tell you that these stories back in the Old Testament are not true and that Moses did not write the Pentateuch. He's not the primary author. And yet, look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. Let's go there first, Mark chapter 7. I'll just string together several texts here. And in verse 10, in chapter 7, verse 10, Jesus says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." He's quoting right out of the Pentateuch. Did Moses say it or not? Who did Jesus think authored the Pentateuch? Well, Moses. Of course, God being the one who inspired Moses. And then in let's go on over to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And in verse 3, "And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you?" Here again, Jesus is talking. "They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he," that's Moses, "wrote you this precept." So Moses, according to Jesus, is the one who wrote that precept, not some later redactionist, as the critics would have you believe. Now then in chapter 12, Mark 12 and verse 26, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" Again, practicing Mosaic authorship. In Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, and verse 14, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. And there are several other texts. I'm not going to go to all of them. There are a whole string of them. Just look up Moses and look in the New Testament and see how often Jesus referred to Moses and how he attributed Mosaic authorship to the books that we call the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, the books of the law, the first five books of the Bible. So Moses must have contributed substantially to them. And I've heard theologians say Moses didn't write them. And yet at the same time they say, yes, I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but I have to wonder about that. Well, why don't you believe what Jesus said then? Why don't you give some credit to him rather than all the historical critical scholars? Now then, what about Moses' qualifications? Think about that for a while. Some might argue that, well, Moses probably didn't have the education necessary to produce a document like that, because after a while, when you start looking at it, you see the unity of it. You see how it flows from Genesis all the way through the Pentateuch. You see the consistent themes, as we've already pointed out. And some begin to say, well, Moses didn't have the education for that. Let's remember that Moses was educated in the royal courts of Egypt. And there's something else we know from archaeology. We know that even the slaves in Egypt could write. But Moses was not just a slave. He was educated in the royal courts. And in addition to that, of course, this will tell me he had firsthand experience with the geography of Egypt. He knew all about Egypt. But how long did he spend in the Sinai Desert? How long did he spend out there with Jethro? What about the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? He spent a whole lot of time in all of that part of the world. And he knew the geography. He knew the languages, undoubtedly. He knew all the things, well, the things you read about in the Pentateuch. He's got to be the author, as you look at it. If there was one author, one primary author, as Jesus confirms, and as the Old Testament itself says, then Moses has got to be the guy. He had all of that experience. Now, in addition to that, there's one other thing, and this is the element that the higher critics tend to overlook or leave out or not focus on, and this is the real problem I have with them. Moses had a special relationship to God, to the point that God says, I speak to Moses in a way that I don't speak to any other prophet. I speak to him face to face. So even if Moses had a collection of other documents passed on to him from some other source, even if he had all these sources, you know, the Deuteronomist, the Eloist, the Yahwist, and all that, he had God speaking face to face with him, inspiring him, and telling him what was true and what was not true. So rather than focus on, wonder what source this might have been, or trying to categorize them, why not focus on the fact that Moses had this kind of relationship with God and was the recipient of that kind of revelation? Now let's go into some other objections. Let's go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. From that point until the flood is what it's talking about. He gave man 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the giants, as some commentators have pointed out, could have been the physical giants that were there. There were big, huge men in those days, and I think there's evidence to that effect. But also it could be referring to tyrants, political giants, tyrants, people who ruled over others and used their power in a certain way. and it resulted in a great deal of wickedness spreading throughout the earth. Now, I'd like to read what the note in this particular edition says. The note concerning this passage says, this is apparently a fragment of an old legend that had borrowed much from ancient mythology. Does that somehow not set well with you when you read something like that about part of the scriptures being a fragment from an old legend borrowed from mythology? The sacred author incorporates it here not only in order to account for the prehistoric giants of Palestine, whom the Israelites called the Nephilim, but also to introduce the story of the flood with a moral orientation, the constantly increasing wickedness of mankind. And then it says, the sons of heaven, that's what's translated here, the sons of God, literally the sons of the gods or the sons of God, i.e., the celestial beings of mythology. So here it's saying that this is a fragment borrowed from mythology. And that according to that mythological belief or that mythological fragment, that story, these sons of God, these celestial or heavenly beings, angels, if you will, or demons, cohabited with women. That's what it says here in the note of a Bible produced by higher critical scholars. Now, again, I see a different story being told here. And I see unity in the text itself. First of all, let's go back to chapter 4. In chapter 4, we won't go back all the way to chapter 3 to the description of Satan's influence and the fall of man as a result of that influence and that temptation. We see in chapter 4 Cain and Abel, the first children of Adam and Eve. And we're told that there were other children. But Cain, of course, killed Abel. And then later another was born to Adam and Eve, replacing the murdered son, Abel. And we read about that in chapter 4. Let's read in verse 25. Well, first of all, before we get there, let's look at what it says about the family of Cain. After God drove him out of the land, and there you see that theme once again, drove him to another land, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord to dwell in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And it names his descendants. And it goes on down to verse 23, says, then Lamech said to his wives, I don't know, that's the first recorded incident of polygamy, I believe, right there, and it's interesting it's in the line of Cain. And notice how that this person, this Lamech, has some of the characteristics of his father Cain. It says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, and Lamech 70-fold. So Cain was a murderer. Now you see in this line, here's another murderer being produced. And we're not saying here, of course, and this is not implying that it's this genetic thing going on. It's just talking about a way of life. And it's this way of life emerges in the line of Cain. And then we read this in verse 25. It said, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. Then, notice this, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's a very different attitude, if you will, a very different way of life beginning to be described here than what you just read in the line of Cain, where you have the father of that line who's a murderer, and then one of his sons who's a murderer. You see here in Seth's line, men calling on the name of God. And then we go on and read about that in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now notice the connection here in verse 2. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So here you have the original man, Adam, in the image and likeness of God. Here you have his son replacing Abel, his name is Seth, in the image and likeness of Adam. What are we describing here? If Adam was the son of God because God made him, and Seth, and he bore God's image and likeness,
Seth bears Adam's image and likeness, and I believe this is more than just what they look like. Likeness means, implies also being to some, in some sense, like God, having his characteristics. So here you have Seth having that likeness. And so here, these are obviously sons of God, you might say. In fact, I believe that's exactly what chapter 6 does say. And it goes on to talk about this line, from Seth to Enosh to Canaan, to Mahalel, to Jared, to Enoch. And notice what it says about Enoch. This kind of gives you some idea as to the characteristics of this particular line. In verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Very different from a murderer, isn't it? As is the case with Lamech, of the line of Cain. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It doesn't say where he took him. It just says he took him. He removed him from where he was and put him someplace else. But in any case, here you see that a man walks with God. His name is Enoch. He's of the line of Seth. It's very different from the characteristics you see emerging in the line of Cain. And now then, with that backdrop, and here I'm telling you all this to show the unity in the text, look at chapter 6. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Who would be the son of sons of God? Wouldn't that be the line of Seth? Adam, the son of God, Seth, the son of Adam. And these, you see, a God-fearing line, at least for the most part. At least that's the characteristic that emerges here in chapter 5, contrary to, very different from, the line of Cain. And again, we're not talking about genetics. We're talking about two ways of life. And what this is telling us then in chapter 6 is that the sons of God began marrying whoever they wanted to. That would include the daughters of those of the other line. And so you have righteousness beginning to mingle with unrighteousness. The sons of God marrying with idolaters. And that's exactly what happened again. A theme is emerging here. What happened in Israel? What happened that caused so much trouble? Intermarriages with idolaters. That's why in after the restoration, in the time of Nehemiah, that there was so much trouble. Because some of the Israelites didn't want to put away their foreign wives. Not because of their skin color or anything like that. That was not the issue. The issue was idolatry. And so here you have righteousness and unrighteousness mingling. And that was the problem. And that's why wickedness grew great in the earth. So here, you don't see some fragment from some piece of mythology pulled out in order to explain the wickedness of man. Why would you need that? Why not just say man became wicked on the earth without having to have some kind of pagan myth to back it up? So again, you see unity, a smooth flowing unity, not some kind of disjointed putting together of fragments to try to explain certain things. Now, let's go on over to the next objection, the next question regarding Genesis. It has to do with the alleged contradictions in the text concerning the flood, the number of animals that went on the ark, as well as the length of time or the timetable that the flood was in the earth. And I'd like to begin here by reading again from the notes of this particular edition of Scripture concerning the animals that went aboard the ark and concerning the flood story itself. It says, the story of the great flood here recorded is a composite narrative based on two separate sources. There we go again. Two sources, two different sources, interwoven into an intricate patchwork. To the Yahweh source, with some later editorial additions, are usually assigned, and it gives a list of scriptures. We'll look at some of those later. The other sections come from the priestly document. The combination of the two sources produce certain duplications, and it gives a list of duplications. Now, this is what I want to focus on, though. Also, certain inconsistencies. Again, this is where I say I have the problem. When you start saying the Bible contradicts itself, you have inconsistencies, and within a few verses apart, as if the editors, so-called, the writers, didn't have enough sense to figure that out and say, hey, this needs some more editing. So if they were editing all that much, like they claim, why didn't they do a little better job? So it says there's also these inconsistencies. Let's see, where did I get to here? Okay, it names some of the inconsistencies, says so-called inconsistencies, says such as the number of the various animals taken into the ark. And we'll look at those scriptures and see what they're talking about. And the timetable of the flood, and we'll also look at that. Now here's what they say about the number of animals taken aboard the ark. Look at chapter chapter 6, and look at the instructions given to Noah in verse 19. It says, of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. How many? Two. Before I go on with this, this reminds me of something, of a lecture that I once listened to. And the theologian who was doing the lecturing said that there was no boat. And he said, told us why there was no boat. He said, because you can't put blue whales on a boat. And he opened the floor of questions and answers. I said, why would he put blue whales on the boat? You know, I don't know. I don't remember all that was said, but anyway, there was a little exchange there. And the point is that I was making was, you know, if you put blue whales on a boat, they'll die. They're made to live in the water. So why would you drag them out of the water and put them on a boat? And his answer was this. It says every living thing. That means blue whales too. So you see what he's doing? And I said, well, that's fundamentalism. And he said, yeah, that's right. He didn't know that I was insulting him. I was saying, you are reading the Bible like the fundamentalists that you're condemning. That's the point. You see, he takes it in the most literal possible sense. Every living thing includes blue whales. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? We know what he means, don't we? I still take it literally. But I know it doesn't mean that he went out dipping up fish and putting fish on the ark when they could live in the water. He didn't drag up some blue whales and bring them on the ark. They could live in the water. And furthermore, if you want to take it literally, look at verse 20. It tells us what animals he was talking about. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come in. Come to you, and you keep them alive. Does it mention blue whales here? No, it doesn't mention fish. We know, yeah, you know, even without verse 20, I already know what it's talking about. So you see, it seems that the higher critics adopt fundamentalism, as they would call it, or the hyper-literalistic approach to the Scriptures, only for the purpose of telling you that it's not true. And I say that's not the approach to Scripture. I think it's bizarre. I think it's perverse. But in any case, we're told here, and I'll get back to the main subject, the number here is two. Two, male and female. Now then they say that, and here's where the inconsistency is, and obviously this comes from some other source. He says down in chapter 7, verse 2, you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and a female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause the rain, and so forth, so on. So, is it two or is it seven? Is there a contradiction? Is there a contradiction here? No, there's not. Now, if you take those previous verse that I just read about bringing them by two, male and female, in this real literalistic type of sense, that is, if you push the language itself, not the description, but the language itself to the extreme, literally, then you can say that means only two and can be no more than two. Now, what it means, obviously, is when you bring these animals aboard the ark, they're to be brought paired. And then you have further description in chapter 7. You see, they're still paired. They're still paired. In chapter 7, the clean animals are brought in pairs, but there's seven pairs of those, one pair of the other. So there's no contradiction here, not at all. It's just a way of reading it in order to make it contradict, so that you can say, well, this must be from the priestly source, and this must be from the Deuteronomist or the Yahwist. It seems that that's what is often done. Well, what about the timetable for the flood? Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 4. Now, this, by the way, is said to be from the Yahwist source. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. How long? 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Verse 10, still from the Yahwist source, supposedly. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Verse 12, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. How long was the rain on the earth? 40 days and 40 nights. What it says right here. Continuing with the Yahwist source in verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. How long was the flood on the earth? 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose above the earth, and so on. So here we're told that this is the Yahwist source. And then the priestly source, we're told, tells us something different. The inconsistency here. It's in chapter 8, verse 3. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Well, that's a lot more than 40 days, isn't it? Verse 17 says the flood was on the earth 40 days. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Verse 13. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Now, was it all of that length of time? That's about a whole year, isn't it? Or was it just 40 days? Here again, you see how the use of language, when it's restricted to the meaning that you would expect reading a morning newspaper, is really not the way you approach the scriptures. And you see once again that the critics, what they do to make a contradiction and therefore assign different parts of the text to different sources, they read it that way. Verse 17, what does that mean? It says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. Well, you just take it like it says. That flood was there 40 days. And that contradicts what these other passages say, the flood was on the earth much longer. No, not if you understand it simply means that the rain kept coming. The flood kept coming by way of rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And then it took a long time to drain off to return to normal. That's all it means. It's as simple as that. And we don't need to quibble over which source the authors, plural, and editors, plural, must have used when they were putting together all of this. Because when we do that, we come to one conclusion, it seems to me, and that is that you really can't trust the book, can you, if it's a compilation of myths. But I say that when you look in the book of Genesis, when you start out in chapter 1, you read the creation narrative, you continue in chapter 2, you do not find a second creation narrative that contradicts the first. You find smooth flowing continuity. You find themes beginning to develop. You find a work of art. You find something that is more than just the efforts of a group of editors over a long period of time. You find something that has something very special behind it. In fact, you find a continuous, smooth-flowing story whose author must be God.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.